Bible that we didn't already know and that we could use to make us a better Christian and to be closer to you. And please just give everyone that's here ears to listen attentively to every word from the Bible that's preached. And we love you and thank you for giving us the opportunity to be in church tonight. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now in Isaiah chapter 15, we change gears from chapter 14. If you remember in chapters 13 and 14, we had the burden of Babylon. And in the last two Wednesday nights, we've been learning about God's judgment on Babylon. And then chapter 14 went into a very lengthy discussion about Satan, Lucifer as he's called in Isaiah 14, being cast out of heaven. Has it happened yet? No, it has. It's going to happen in the future, the Bible teaches. One day he will be cast down to the earth. He'll only have a very short time. 7 years, in fact, and then he will be cast into hell, and he'll be sealed up in hell for 1,000 years during the millennium, and then after that he'll be loosed for a short season and then cast eternally into the lake of fire. And so we learned a little bit about that, cleared up some misconceptions about that. Now in chapters 15 and 16, we enter a new little couplet of chapters. 13 and 14 was about Babylon. Chapters 15 and 16 are about Moab. So notice the first words there, the burden of Moab. Now, before we get into the chapter, let's talk a little bit about who Moab is. And in order to understand the chapter, it'll make more sense if we understand who Moab is and who the Moabites are. Now, Moab, and you'll notice throughout the Bible that when God refers to groups of people, sometimes he just refers to them by the name of their ancestor. Okay, so when he says, for example, Moab, he's not talking about the actual person Moab, who had been dead a long time when this is being written. But we're talking about his descendants, the Moabites. The nation was named after the man. Sort of like the nation of Israel today is named after the man Israel. The nation of Moab at that time was named after Moab. The nation of Ammon was named after Ammon. The nation of Edom was named after Edom. And on and on. That's just the way that they named nations back then. They named it after the person who was the ancestor of the people who lived there. Now, who is Moab? Well, turn back in your Bible to Genesis 19, and we're going to see Moab actually being born in Genesis 19 and who he is and who his descendants were. But in Genesis chapter 19, of course, just to bring you up to speed in the story, God, of course, has seen what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 18, and he saw the wickedness and the homosexuality and the filth that was going on in the city, and so he tells Abraham that he's going to destroy the city. Of course, Abraham begs him to spare the city because he knows that his nephew Lot lives there, and he doesn't want Lot to be destroyed when God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. So he goes back and forth with God in chapter 18 and says, well, what if you could just find 50 righteous people in Sodom? Are you going to destroy it and kill those 50 righteous people along with all the wicked people? And God said, no, if I find 50 righteous, I won't destroy it. And then Abraham got to thinking. He said, well, wait a minute, how about 45? Okay, he wasn't really sure that there could really be 50 righteous people living there. And so he said, well, what about 45? And he said, I won't destroy it for 45. And he said, well, how about 40? And he said, I won't destroy it for 46. He said, 30. I won't destroy it for 36. And he said, God, please don't get mad at me. He said, that's what he says. He said, don't get mad at me. I'm paraphrasing, but he says, let me just ask this one more time, 10. Okay. And God says, if there are 10 righteous people in that city, I will not destroy. And of course, there weren't. Okay. And so, who was the righteous person in the city? Lot, only. Okay. And so, what happened was, God sent his two angels to Sodom and Gomorrah because he heard Abraham's plea for his nephew, and he knew that he loved his nephew. So God, instead of sparing the city, just decided, well, I'm just going to take Lot out of the city and then destroy the city. And so he sends the two angels, and you know the story, how the mob of queers comes and surrounds the house and says, bring those two guys out to us. We want to get to know them. And they meant something a lot worse than that sounds. And they wanted to bring them out and abuse them. Then Lot tells them no. They grab Lot, and they try to force their way on him. Of course, God delivers him, and they're fleeing from the city. And look down, if you would. We're going to begin reading in verse number... Let's just start reading in verse number 15. Actually, look at verse number 14. It says, and Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. So they thought it was a joke when he's telling them Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be destroyed. Now, Lot had at least you know, four daughters at least. Because he had two daughters at least that were married, okay? And they had these husbands that were his sons-in-laws that thought it was a big joke and made fun of Lot when he tried to tell him God was going to destroy Sodom. Then he had two other daughters that the Bible says were virgins, okay? And so those are the two daughters that are going to come with Lot. And so it says in verse number 15, "And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot." They're trying to hurry him up, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here." So he's saying, you notice how he says, "thy two daughters which are here," as opposed to other daughters that are not with him in the house. He says, "Take thy two daughters which are here." I lost my place. "Lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, so he's still just milling around, he can't get out of there, "the men laid hold upon his hand," the angels that is, "and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters." It's a good thing they had four hands, because they're grabbing four people. And he's dragging them out of the city. It says, "the Lord being merciful unto him," because God is still feeling merciful for him, even though he's warned him, and he's lingering, and he's taking his time. "And they brought him forth and set him without the city." Verse 17, "And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." Look what Lot says next. "And Lot said to them, Oh, not so, my lord." I mean, where does this guy get off? I mean, look at this. First, he's already almost been abused by these guys. He barely gets into the house just in time. Then he's lingering. They're begging him, "Get out of the city. God's going to destroy it." He says, "Okay, I'm gonna go. I just got to do a little bit, you know." And then he just grab him and drag him out and just put him outside the city and say, "Look, don't even stay in this whole plain. There's five cities in the plain. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, and Zoar." He said, "Don't even stay in this plain at all." He said, "Just go up into the mountains. Get out of here for your life. God's going to destroy all this." And he says, No, I don't think I'm going to. "Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life." Verse 19. "And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die." So he's afraid to go into the mountain because he's not an outdoorsman. He's been hanging around with a bunch of queers. So he doesn't want to go up and rough it a little bit in the woods. So that's what happens when you hang around with a bunch of queers, by the way. He said, "Behold now, thy servant found grace in thy sight." And verse 20, "Behold now, this city is near to flee unto." And it's a little one. "Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said unto him, "See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken." So he says, "Okay, I'll destroy the other four, but not Zoar." And he said, "Haste thee, escape hither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Now remember that city, because that's going to tie into Isaiah 15. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Verse 23, "The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain." This is Abraham now looking from far off. He can see the smoke coming up. "Behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt." And Lot went up. I know it's a lengthy portion, but I want to establish this at the beginning of the sermon just so that we understand about Moab. It says, "And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar." So he changed his mind, because he sees fire and brimstone falling from heaven, destroying the cities right around him, smoke everywhere. It was just a little too close for comfort. He wasn't really trusting. And again here, a lack of faith, again. I mean, because first of all, he didn't have the faith to believe God to leave the city right now. Then he didn't have enough faith to believe that he should go into the mountain. And then once God tells him, "Okay, I'm not going to destroy this little city, I'll spare it so that you can live there," then he didn't even have the faith to believe that. Now he's scared and going to the mountain. And so it's like whatever God tells him to do, he's doing the opposite. You notice that? And so he runs up to the mountain because he's scared that Zoar is also going to be destroyed. Of course it wasn't, because later on in the Bible, the city still exists. Verse 31, "And the firstborn," or I'm sorry, it says, For he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. So it's just him and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. So they're saying, look, the whole world is destroyed. We're the only human beings left in the world. Okay, so they think that Zoar was destroyed. They think the whole world was destroyed. They don't know what happened. They're saying, we are the only human beings left alive. It's me, it's you, and our dad. We're in a cave. We're the only people left in the world. Now he says, they say this, the older daughter says to the younger, Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. Now isn't that just disgusting? I mean, isn't that wicked and ungodly? And so it says they made their father drink wine because they know he's not going to go for this unless they get him so drunk that he doesn't even know what's going on. And so it says they made him drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Boy, isn't alcohol wonderful? You don't even know what happened to you. People can just lie with you and rape you, and you don't even know what's happening. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son, and called his name Moab. The same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi. The same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. So what happened? They get him so drunk he doesn't know what's happening, and they commit incest with their own father. They both become pregnant. One becomes pregnant with a son named Moab, and one becomes pregnant with a son named Ben-Ammi, who's later called Ammon. Now, this should show you right here, and by the way, did you know that this is the second time in the Bible that alcohol is mentioned? Only the second time. The first time alcohol is mentioned, and there's something that I've heard preachers talk about called the law of first mention. They said, boy, if you want to know about a subject in the Bible, start at the beginning when God first introduces that subject, and then follow it throughout the Bible. And often when you go to the first time something's mentioned, God will give you special insight, or he'll give you a definition. I mean, it's amazing. If you ever want to study a subject, get out of concordance, look up that word, and go to the first time it's mentioned. The first time that alcohol is mentioned is in Genesis chapter 9, when Noah gets off the ark, and his son Ham does a perverted act on his own father. Okay? This is the second time that alcohol is mentioned. With incest. Now, what does this tell you? Do you think God is trying to send you a message when you first pick up the Bible, you just start reading in Genesis, you're only in chapter 19. I mean, do you think God's trying to send you a message about alcohol? Oh, I think alcohol is okay. Do you think that God is telling us, drink alcohol, it's fine? Say, well, I drink alcohol in moderation. I just drink a little bit of alcohol. It's funny, I was talking about how, you know, with all the times that I fly on planes, I observe the effects of alcohol on people. Because, let's face it, I've never been to a bar. I don't hang around with drunks. And I've seen very few people drunk in my lifetime until I start flying all the time. And everybody's up there just drinking one after the other because there's nothing else to do but to drink, apparently. And so they just drink themselves drunk. And I watched some of the effects. Well, I was thinking about this, and I heard a preacher say this. I heard a preacher say, actually, there was a preacher that said this. He said that one of the first things that happens when you drink is that any care that you have about sanitation goes out the window. Like, things that you would normally find disgusting and repulsive, all of a sudden they don't seem so gross anymore. And this preacher used an illustration of this. He said that when he was, you know, living a worldly, ungodly life in his younger days, he would go to the bar, and he would go into the restroom of the bar, and it was a very dirty restroom, and a lot of people were you know, coming short, if you will. And there's a mesh on the floor, okay? And he would go in there, and he would put one hand on either side of the toilet and throw up into the toilet in the restroom of the bar. And he was saying how normally it would be so disgusting to put your hands on this dirty, filthy public restroom, to be on your knees with your hands on a dirty floor of a public restroom in a bar. He said the thought of it is repulsive. But he said when you've drunk it all, he said, It doesn't seem gross at all. I talked to another person that was talking about drinking, and they said normally, you know, I'm the type of person where I don't even drink after somebody. And I'm kind of the same way, not to an extreme. But when I grew up in our house, nobody ever drank after anybody. I mean, not even our brothers and sisters, our parents. You know, with us and our family, we're a little more lenient about that. But, you know, this person told me that, you know, normally I'm that person, they said, I don't drink after anybody. You know, if somebody drank after that cup, I'm not taking a sip, I'm not taking a bite. I don't drink after anybody. But this person said that when they had drunk, even just a little bit, now they're just passing bottles around and just drinking after people, eating after people, things that they would normally find a little bit gross. You know, and it is gross for 10 people to drink out of the same glass. I mean, that's not sanitary. Who thinks that's sanitary? I mean, just everybody swaps spit with 20 people. I mean, that's not sad. It's gross. Who thinks it's sanitary to crawl around on your hands and knees in a bathroom that's a public restroom with messes on the floor? Okay? But he said, this preacher said, the thought didn't even enter my mind until after he was sober, like, what was I doing in that filth? And you know, if you want to understand why people do some of the weird things that they do, why some people do the disgusting things that they do, part of the reason is because they're under the influence of alcohol when they're doing it. And so now what would normally seem disgusting for these daughters to commit incest with their father, now they're fine with it. I'd venture to guess that they had a little bit to drink too. Because who would do such a filthy thing? But the bottom line is, there's so much that we can learn from this story, and we see Ammon and Moab have kind of a bad beginning, don't they? The word Moab means, in Hebrew, from father, is what Moab means. And the name Ben-Ammi means son of my people, which is a reference to, this is my relative. Okay, this is like the son of one of my relatives, is what it really means. So look at the names that they're naming these boys. I mean, how would you like to have a name from father? The son of one of my relatives, inbreed. I mean, that's a pretty bad name. And so think about what kind of a start these two boys are having in life, Moab and Ben-Ammi. And so this is where the Moabites came from. Now, one of the things you can learn is look at Lot's daughters, how wicked they were. Why? Because they grew up in Sodom. Think about it. I mean, they grew up around all the weirdest stuff imaginable. And dad's probably sending them to school and whatever, going to the Sodom Elementary and Sodom Junior High and Sodom High School. Imagine what was taught. Probably a lot like what's being taught in California in the public schools. And I'm sure if it's not already here in Arizona, it'll be here before too long, the teachings now. They passed a law, what was it, I think about 5 months ago, Arnold Schwarzenegger signed into law, and I got this straight from the governor's website. This wasn't some kooky source. From the governor's website in California, signed a law that they must teach in elementary school homosexuality in the curriculum on a yearly basis. Now look, that's it. That's education, right? Boy, I hope my kids are educated enough. I mean, they're homeschooled and everything. Well, you're right. They are missing out a lot by not being in public school. They're missing out learning about alternative lifestyles, and they're missing out learning about all the perverted things that the government would cram down our throats. And so we see here that the effects of putting your kids in an environment where they're around a wicked crowd. And you know, it's just the same thing if they sat down in front of the television and watched a bunch of queers all day. They're going to get the same messed up ideas in their head. And so you got to keep a better watch of your children than Lot did. And then we see alcohol. You know, you say, well, I'm just going to drink a little bit. Just social drinking. One drink. Maybe two drinks. Look, why would you even touch something that's wicked? If it's wrong, it's wrong. If it's right, look, tell me it's right and then go drink yourself into oblivion. Or if it's wrong, don't drink it at all. I mean, I don't understand. Where are you going to draw the line? You decide how much is okay and how much is not. You decide how much you don't want to care about sanitation. You decide how much you want to say perverse things, as the Bible says you will when you're under the influence of alcohol, and on and on. And so social drinking is just a scam. It's just something where people are trying to just kind of put their foot in the sin and the world and just kind of just try it out and flirt with it a little bit and play with it a little bit. But you know, when you take hot coals into your lap, you're going to be burned. Doesn't matter how many there are. And so that's just a little history of Moab. Now I'm going to That's where he started. Now, throughout the Bible, the Moabites are mentioned. I'm going to hurry through this, but the next time Moab is mentioned, and I'm skipping just little incidental references. I'm just bringing up the major mentions of Moab in the Bible. If you remember when Israel was in the land of Egypt, and we're going way forward in the book of Exodus now, they come out of the land of Egypt, and they're wandering in the wilderness, right? After they crossed the Red Sea, and they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, toward the end of the book of Numbers, they're getting close to their destination. And they wanted to just pass through the land of Moab. They said, we're not going to take any of your food unless we buy it with money. We're going to buy our water. We're not going to turn to the right hand or the left. We're just going to walk right down the king's highway right in the middle. And the Moabites said, no, you can't even come through our land. And they had to go all the way around. The Edomites, they made the same offer to them. The Edomites said, no, we don't want you to come through our land. Then they came to the Amorites. Same thing. But the Amorites said, you're not going to come through our land, and we're going to bring our army, and we're going to come kill you. And so the Amorites came out against them with a great army, Sihon, king of the Amorites, a huge army, and of course God allowed them to defeat the Amorites. So that's the next mention of Moab. Later on, in Judges chapter 3, remember, before I get there, do you remember this guy Balaam in the Old Testament? Okay. Balaam was the preacher who was hired by Balak, who was the king of Moab. The king of Moab, when he saw that Sihon was defeated, who was mightier than he was, he began to be afraid of the Israelites, and the king of Moab hired Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel. And of course, Balaam would not curse the children of Israel. He blessed them instead, but then Balaam began to hang around the Moabites, and he started to help them, and he basically made peace between the Moabites and the Israelites, and the Israelites began to worship the Moabites' false god, Chemosh, and began to commit fornication, and began to do all these sins, and God had to judge them. Well, jump way forward to Judges chapter 3. Eglon, remember Eglon? The giant, fat king of Eglon, remember that? Who knows what I'm talking about? Judges chapter 3. He was this huge fat man, okay? And Ehud was the judge that God used. He basically had taken over Israel. The Moabites had taken over Israel in Judges chapter 3. And for 18 years, they ruled over and oppressed Israel. And their king was just this giant, obese man named Eglon, okay? And Ehud, the judge, came in, and remember he had a dagger hidden on his leg, and he said, hey, I've got a present for you. He pretended to be an ambassador from Israel. And he said, I've got a present for you. And he said, okay, great. You know? And he said, well, it's kind of a secret. So send everybody out. So Eglon fell for it, sent everybody out. And Ehud said to him, hey, I've got a message from God for you. And he pulled out his dagger, and he stabbed it into that big fat belly. Okay? But the problem is, it was a really nice dagger. That was actually the present. But he couldn't get it out because the fat just enclosed on it. Okay? And he tried to get his dagger out and he couldn't get it out. And it goes into other graphic detail about what happened, where exactly he stabbed him and so forth. You can read that on your own. But he kills Eglon, and then he, because their leader was dead, then Ehud rallies all the armies of Israel and they defeated the Moabites and became free from the Moabites. Well, the next time Moab crops up is in Judges 11, 8 chapters later, with Jephthah. You remember Jephthah in the Bible? This was the man, he was the bastard son of his father. His dad had basically gone to a prostitute, okay, and had this son Jephthah. Well, then after that he got married, and after that he had all kinds of legitimate children. So the legitimate children said, get this guy out of here. We don't want this guy around. You know, there's the bastard son of this prostitute. We want him gone. And so they throw him out. Well, Jephthah went and dwelled in another country, and he kind of was a gang leader. You know, he had his own kind of posse going on in this other country, vain and light persons, the Bible says, just guys who were just kind of a mob. They were just fighters and everything. And he was a great leader. Okay, so his brethren, when Moab took over Israel again in Judges 11, his brethren said, "Hey, Jephthah, come lead us into battle with your men, with your fighting force." And he said, well, I'll do it if you promise that you'll make me the king, you know, if we win. And they said, okay, sure, you know, come on over. And what the whole dispute was about, that Moab wanted to take back the land that the children of Israel had taken from Sihon, king of the Amorites. They said, well, that was our land. And he's like, no, 300 years ago, we took it from Sihon, not from you guys. And he said, it's been 300 years. Why are you mad about it right now? Okay? It's like, can you let it go? It's been 300 years. You know, it was a lot of generations ago. And but somehow, some people can't let things go. I mean, there's people over in the Middle East and in the Balkan states that are still killing each other about stuff that happened like 800 years ago. It's like, bury the hatchet, you know? It's over. But they, and that's what Jephthah said. Look, man, it's been 300 years. Just let it go. We didn't even take it from you. We took it from a different guy. We didn't even walk on your land. And they wouldn't listen. They came and fought him. And of course, Jephthah and his elite fighting force and the children of Israel destroyed the Moabite army. And they won that battle. And then the next time we hear anything about Moab of significance is in the book of Ruth. Remember how Elimelech and Naomi, there was a famine in Israel. They went and dwelt in the land of Moab. And Ruth was actually a Moabitess. They brought her back. She ended up following the Lord and becoming a Christian. And she ended up marrying Boaz and had a son named Obed and on and on, the progenitor of David. And then, you know, there was another time later on in the book of 2 Kings when, remember, Jehoshaphat and the king of Israel go out to fight against the Edomites and the Moabites. And God had them make the valley full of ditches, and they filled the ditches with water. And the sun came up at a perfect angle and made the ditches look bright red. And the Moabites thought that Israel and Judah had killed each other because there was blood flowing in the valley. But it was really water, and the reflection was making it look like blood. God deceived them. And then they just ran in like, all right, let's just waltz in. And then, of course, they ended up getting killed because they had their guard down. And so that's just, you know, just to give you an overview of Moab throughout the Bible. It was somebody who had a very perverted beginning, unfortunately. Started out with a very wicked set of parents. Lot, who was saved, yes, he was a Christian, yes, but he was pretty much about one of the worst Christians in the whole Bible, okay? Then his mom was a perverted, incestuous person who grew up in Sodom. All throughout the Bible, they were a thorn in the side of Israel. They were always at war. Did you notice all those things I told you? They were always an enemy throughout the Bible. A wicked beginning. Now let's go through Isaiah 15 now that we know who Moab is and we're a little bit familiar who this nation is that is an enemy of Israel and where they came from and why they were this wicked, idolatrous, false God-worshipping people. Part of it is because of the wicked beginning that they had. But in Isaiah 15, verse 1, the Bible reads, "The burden of Moab. Because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Because in the night, Kur of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. He has gone up to Bajith and to Dibon, the high places to weep." Now, understanding the grammar in the Bible is a little bit different. Sometimes the Bible uses a semicolon where today we would use a comma. Okay, it's just a little bit different. And the Bible uses commas more often than we do in our modern English language. But he's saying here that because in the night, just so you understand the sentence, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste, that's a city in Moab, and brought to silence. Because in the night Kur of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. So because these two cities are destroyed, he has gone up to Bajith, that's a different city, and to Dibon, the high places, to weep. Now, what are the high places in the Bible? Well, in the Old Testament, whenever they were worshiping a false god, whenever they were worshiping devils, the Bible says, they would worship in the high places. They would get up in the highest point that they could. And false religion always likes high places. That's why they build these pyramids and temples and cathedrals and the tall church spires and the big giant steeple that goes up there. You know, all these different obelisks and pyramids and the Bible talks about how they're always worshiping in the high place. It's like they're trying to get it close to like getting themselves to heaven or something. I don't know what it represents. I don't know why. But if you remember the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, they said we're going to build a tower that reaches to heaven. And so this was part of their worship of their false gods. They would set up their altars and their temples in high places. They would find the highest point, and that's where they would set up their church or their building to worship not the Lord, but to worship these false gods. And so he's going up to the high places. He's going up to worship his false god. He says he's going there to weep. "Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medeba." These are cities in Moab. On all their heads shall be baldness, and every beard cut off. In their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone shall howl, weeping abundantly. Now turn, if you would, to Job chapter 1. Job chapter number 1. Keep your finger in Isaiah 15. And turn to Job chapter number 1. Now, the word howl, I mean, I know what that means because I have 4 little kids. Okay. And when they don't just cry, they howl. You know, it sounds kind of like, you know, that's the way it is when they cry. They don't cry like an adult cries. Because most adults don't cry like, now look, what would have to happen to you for you to cry like that? Think about this. I mean, when was the last time you cried like that? I just did it a couple seconds ago. But when was the last time you did it? But the point is that, you know, you'd have, something really bad would have to happen, right? I mean, it would have to be a horrible tragedy. And that's what God's trying to express here. Kids, little kids, boy, they'll do it at the drop of a hat. You know, it's funny, my kids, they fight over whether they're going to ride with dad or mom to church. Okay, we live a quarter mile away, and we're driving in a car. The trip lasts about 60 seconds. But how many times has there been howling? I wanted to ride with daddy, or I wanted to ride with mommy, and just howling. And so, this is just expressing the extreme sorrow and distress that these people are going through. Now, also, did you notice how it said that on all their heads shall be baldness? It says, and every beard cut off. In their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in the streets everyone shall howl, weeping abundantly. Now, to help you understand this, look at Job 1:20. Okay? This is Job after his children have died. He's gotten this disease. Or he hasn't got the disease yet, but his children have died. He's lost all his money. His business has fallen apart. Everything that you can imagine happening to him has gone wrong. It says, then Job arose and rent his mantle. So basically, he took his jacket off, okay, and just ripped it in half, okay? He took his mantle and just ripped it in half like that, okay? That's what rend means. So it says he rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. I mean, he's lost everything. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So what is the meaning of all this? Well, you'll read about this throughout the Old Testament. When people are very sad or upset or grieved, they'll do things that maybe we don't really do as much today in our world. But they would, one of the things they would do is rend their clothes. I mean, they would take their clothes and just rip them off their body. Rip them in half. Then they would shave their head. Now, look. If a person, let's say I walked in or somebody else walked in with a shaved head tonight. I mean, I know that there are some people who do that as a fashion statement, but it looks weird. You know, right? I mean, it looks weird. When a person has a completely bald head, and I'm not talking about somebody who's going bald, you know, that's fine. But I'm saying when somebody's just completely bald, I mean, they've just shaved their head, they look strange, right? I mean, would it look a little weird right now if all of a sudden I just had no hair on my head? It would. Oh, yeah, have you ever shaved a dog? That's weird. Right. You want to talk about weird. Shave a dog, and you know, the dog will usually have all its hair and be really tough, you know. You shave a dog, and it's like their pride is gone. Their power is gone. You know what I'm talking about? And they're just, their skin's all pink and everything, and they're like, you know. And they just have no courage. They've just lost their courage. I don't know if that hair was going to protect them, but apparently they thought it was. Because now they're just a wimp once they've been shaven. Well, the point is here that, you know, they would shave their head just as a sign, like, that they don't even care what they look like. They don't even, you know, they're just shave their head, and the Bible says shave their beard. Because back then, most men wore a beard, you know, and it was like faux pas not to have a beard. Now today, a lot of guys don't have beards. I mean, does anybody even have a beard in this whole room? No. Got a mustache, all right, but we don't have any beards. But back then, beards were in. Okay, I mean, you had a beard. And so he's saying they shaved their head, shaved their beard. they rent their clothes, and what they would replace their clothes with, they would rip off their clothes, they would put on what's called sackcloth. Now, sackcloth is the material sackcloth, like a potato sack. Remember we had those potato sack races at the church picnic? It's a very rough, uncomfortable material. It's not exactly silk. You know, it's a rough, kind of coarse material that you're wearing. And so they would rip off their nice clothes, tear them in half. It's like, I don't even care about these clothes. Shave my head. I'm not even going to take a shower. The Bible talks about people would lie all night outside on the dirt. Okay? There's just ways for people to express extreme grieving. Okay? They put ashes on their head. The Bible talks about different times. They put dirt on their head. They put on sackcloth and just be weeping and upset. Well, that's what this is talking about in Isaiah 15. God is just expressing here the same thing we saw in Job 1:20. You can turn back to Isaiah 15. But you see, he's just expressing the grief and the sorrow and the sadness. Howling, rending their clothes, shaving their heads. Just upset. He says, every beard cut off. Now, it's amazing because there are some people out there that literally think, and there are independent Baptist churches where they think, like, if you have facial hair, it's worldly. Okay, now, come on. I mean, almost everybody in the Bible had a beard. Okay? Very rarely will you read about anybody shaving in the Bible. It's very rare. A few times the Bible talks about people shaving. Okay? But, you know, just shaving for their appearance, that is, besides situations like this. But there are actually people out there, just because tradition and sometimes people just love to make rules. What is it about mankind that just loves rules upon rules? Now, I don't know about you, I hate rules. Rules make me sick. Now, I like these rules. The law of the Lord's perfect, converting the soul. I love these rules. I could live by these rules. These are great. But our world is just filled with rules. I mean, people think, oh man, God's so strict, all these rules. Okay, look at the size of this book right now. Do you want to know how big the laws of the United States are? It could not even be contained in this building. I mean, the laws of the United States would fill a skyscraper. Do you realize that? I mean, I'm sure they've got it on microfilm or something. Because it's so many millions of pages. A person could not even read it all in their lifetime. It's so much. I mean, they couldn't even read it all in their entire lifetime. And that's the rules that we have in our country. Do you think our government's a little too big? Because I do. Okay? Because we just have all these rules. God keeps it simple. And yet, His law is better than what the United States has. I mean, if we were to just ditch the United States laws and just have these laws, we'd be better off. And yet, mankind has to just run your life, police you, tell you what to do, every aspect of your life, rule over you. And so these churches, they get on this kick where they want everybody to dress and look exactly the same. And if you don't look like me, you're not right with God. If you don't dress like me, you're not right with God. Now look, I believe in clothing standards. Okay, I mean, I believe that God does have some rules about clothing. But guess what? God's rules about clothing are very simple. Okay, He doesn't just have all these complicated rules. And so one of these complicated things that they'll come up with, you know, that they just make up and pull out of their hat is they'll act like, well, and they'll say like, well, in order to preach or stand behind the pulpit, you must have no facial hair. I mean, what kind of a stupid thing is that? I guess Jesus can't preach behind the pulpit. I guess Elijah can't preach. John the Baptist can't preach. Peter, Paul, James, John, they can't preach behind the pulpit because they all had beards. Jeremiah can't preach behind the pulpit. Isaiah can't preach. Now, what kind of a stupid rule is that? It's a stupid rule. That's what it is. I already answered my own question. And so, what kind of a rule is that? Stupid. And so, they have stupid rules. Now, personally, I'm clean shaven. Okay? I shave. This is the look that I'm going for. Okay? This is what I do. But you know what? I don't expect other people to look like me. If you want to have a beard, you want to have a mustache, okay, just don't have one of these stupid queer-looking goatees, this little stripe right down the middle of your chin. Oh, man, that's another sermon. But anyway, the point is, you know what? You shouldn't go out and look like some rock star or something. But look, everybody doesn't have to look the same. You want to have a beard? Have a beard. You want to be clean-shaven? Be clean-shaven. You can have your hair a little longer than mine, too. And it doesn't mean that you're necessarily a long-haired hippie. Because my hair is pretty short. Okay. And so having all these rules and telling everybody, you know, don't wear this material of clothing. Look, God's rules are this. He says that, you know, women should wear a woman's garment. Men should wear a men's garment. He says that you should have your thighs covered, right? As a man or a woman, he describes both. He talks about men wearing pants. Obviously, we can infer that if a woman has a woman's garment, a man has a men's garment, we walk up to the bathroom door, scratch our head for a second, and say, okay, women wear skirts and men wear pants. So that way they can have different clothing. Or we could all just wear unisex clothing, where we all just wear pants and a t-shirt. Okay? But then we wouldn't have different clothes like God commanded us to have different clothes. Okay? And so that's why we believe that men should wear pants and women should wear skirts. Because the Bible says, a woman should not wear that which pertains to a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do such an abomination. Okay? And the Bible talks about your thighs being your nakedness, your loins being your nakedness. The Bible says your buttocks is your nakedness. I proved that in a recent sermon where I showed you in the Bible. And you say, well, who in the world is showing that? Well, you don't get out much anymore because every girl in America, it seems like, is missing about 3 inches off the top of her pants or skirt that should be there to cover up her backside. And so they're walking around and exposing their nakedness according to the Bible. And so God has rules. And you know what other rule he has? Modest apparel. You know what modest means? Modesty is, if I were to stand up tonight and say, let me tell you how wonderful I am. Now, is that modesty? No. Let me tell you about some of my achievements. Let me tell you how good I am at riding a dirt bike. Let me tell you how great I am at skiing. You know, I'm just telling you, oh man, I'm so good at basketball. That's the opposite of modesty, right? Bragging. So modesty, have you ever heard somebody say, well, I'd tell you such and such, but modesty forbids. You ever heard that expression? You know, they're kind of joking around. Look, modesty is when you're not drawing attention to yourself and saying, hey, look at me, look how great I am. And you know what? When a girl is wearing a low-cut top, guess what she's saying? Look at me, right? Guess what? When a girl's wearing a short skirt or a real tight clothing that just shows every curve, she's saying, hey, look at me, everybody. And hey, if it's not for sale, take down the for sale sign. Why are you dressing like a hooker, is what I'd like to say to some people, because that's the way they're dressed. And the Bible says that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, as a woman, I don't think you would want men committing adultery with you in their heart. Does that sound like something that you want to be involved in? No. And so you ought to buy, the Bible says, to wear modest apparel. Then God goes on to describe what modest apparel is. And this is where a lot of Baptists miss the boat. They forget the second part of the verse. He says, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. What's he saying? Not to be flashy. That's the whole point here. So if you wear a skirt down to your knee and a modest top, but it's covered in rhinestones, and your hair is green and purple, okay, that's not modesty. Because you're still drawing attention. You're still wearing this flash. Or if you're all covered in all this gold jewelry, and you're like Mr. T, you know, with necklaces all over your neck, and you got all these 50 rings and all this stuff, and your ears are pierced like 25 times, and you got all this this fancy hairdo that, you know, you have to duck under the doorway because it's only 7 feet tall. Okay, that's not modesty. Okay, now am I saying that you should dress like a weirdo? No. You know, every once in a while I'm in the airport and I'll see these people that are like Amish. You know what I'm talking about? Or they're like the Mennonites. Or they're like the FLDS, you know, the polygamist. You know, it's been in the news. You see the pictures of these polygamist sect of the Mormons, the fundamental Latter-day Satan or whatever. But anyway, they wear those dresses, right? Now look, those dresses are weird. And you know, if you wear those dresses, you look stupid. Period. Okay? Now you say, oh wow, you know, they're really modest. Did you know you could still cover up the same amount of skin and look like a normal human being? And in fact, I would say that what they're wearing is not modest, because guess what everybody in the airport's doing? Like, what are you doing? You know, why are you dressed like that? You know what I'm talking about? Who knows what I'm talking about? They have like these big, like shoulder fluffy things and these weird flower patterns that you've never seen anybody wear. And they're just weird. There's nothing more modest about it than normal. I mean, you can still dress in normal clothes, right? Without being flashy, without being worldly, and without showing your nakedness. You can dress like a normal human being, because then you're not drawing attention to yourself, which is pride and arrogancy. But when these women walk through the airport with their fundamental Latter-day Saint outfit or their Amish outfit, they are drawing attention to themselves. Look how righteous and spiritual I am. It's very Pharisaical to wear that kind of clothing. And so that's not modesty either, because again, you're drawing attention to yourself. It's not supposed to be about you, okay? And that's what clothing is about. So there are rules about clothing that God gives. He gives some basic clothing, but then I think God gives you the freedom to decide how you want to dress within His rules, okay? He lays out some basic rules. Hey, look, don't be half naked. Don't draw attention to yourself. Don't decorate yourself like a Christmas tree, okay? And other than that, you go, girl. Go to the store, buy whatever you want. And you know, everybody doesn't have to dress the same. Dress how you want to dress. I'm against uniforms. Go dress how you want to dress. Just keep it within the bounds of God's Word. Freedom to dress how you want to dress. Freedom to have a beard or not to have a beard. Freedom to wear your hair how you want to wear it. As long as it's long hair if you're a woman and short hair if you're a man. But God gives a little bit of latitude here, okay? And so, but man, he wants to control you down to the most minute point, doesn't he? That's mankind for you. They want to run your life. I don't want to run your life. Your life's messed up. No, I'm just kidding. I don't want anything to do with it. But anyway, that's the point that I'm making here about, you know, when it says that their beards are clipped, then there are other people who say you must have a beard to be right with God as a man. You must have a beard. Well, first of all, there are some nationalities who can't even grow a full beard. And so if they tried to grow a beard, they'd just have a little bit here and a little bit there. Okay, and that's not going to look that good. Some nationalities literally are just clean-shaven by nature. Okay, and at what age do you have to start having this beard? Because, you know, young guys that are 18 and 19, maybe they can grow a full beard. Maybe they can. What about with some guy? Man, I knew a guy that was like 12 that had a full beard one time. Okay, so it's, you know, it's just stupid to sit there and make rules. Everybody's got to be like me. If I have a beard, everybody's got to have a beard. Or if I'm clean shaven, everybody's got to have clean shaven. No, the reason that he's saying every beard clipped, he's not saying that it's a sin to clip your beard. And it's not a sin to shave your head. Okay, but he's saying they're doing it out of mourning because it is a very strange look. And God does tell you not to wear completely bald as a hairstyle. That's in the book of Leviticus. I don't have time to turn there. But anyway, look at verse number 4. The Bible says, "And Heshbon shall cry, and Elealeh, their voice shall be heard even unto Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab," he's saying even the army is going to be weeping and wailing, "shall cry out. His life shall be grievous unto him." That means he wished he was dead. "My heart shall cry out for Moab." Now here's an interesting point. Look at this. "His fugitives shall flee unto Zoar." Now, do you remember somebody else who fled to Zoar? Who? Lot and his two daughters. And so he says, "His fugitives shall flee unto Zoar, an heifer of 3 years old, and by the mounting up of Luhith with weeping shall they go it up, for in the way of Horonaim they shall raise up a cry of destruction." So God's just kind of giving us the intro here. In chapter 16 he's going to talk more about their judgment, but he's just giving the intro of how severe the judgment that's going to come upon Moab is, just giving us this picture. He's painting a picture of their weeping and sadness and sorrow and how they're fleeing to the city of Zoar. Now, it's just interesting how God seems to, there's just something about God where what goes around comes around. You know, and where people suffer for their actions and they reap what they sow. And so God here is punishing the Moabites and bringing them back to where it all began and making them flee to Zoar. And you know, what you do, by the way, affects your children. You say, "Well, I don't understand why the Moabites had to suffer for their perverted ancestors." Well, they didn't have to. Everybody makes their own choice what to do, what's right. But guess what? It's just a fact. Just face it. If you grow up in a home where your dad's a drunk and your mom's a prostitute, you're probably going to grow up and live a messed up life yourself. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. And we should go out and try to win people to Christ, and then they can break free from the cycle of sin in their household. And some people come from long lines of wicked, sinful people. And they could be saved and they could live for God. But let's face it, if I go out and commit a wicked sin tonight, if I go out and sin the rest of my life, my kids are going to suffer for it. You don't think it's going to affect them? I mean, if I went out and divorced my wife tonight, they would suffer for it. They would have repercussions for it. And you say, well, that's not fair. It doesn't matter whether it's fair, it's reality. Now, it doesn't have to be so. We shouldn't use our parents for an excuse. I mean, Ruth the Moabitess, she came from this long, wicked line. She grew up worshiping Chemosh and all these false gods. She grew up with all the wicked things about Moab that the Bible describes. But she still said, I'm going to go with Naomi. And she said, my God, your God shall be my God. Your people shall be my people. She made her own choice and said, I'm going to separate myself from the ungodly people of Moab. So it's not that they had to be that way. It's just kind of the way that things usually end up working. When your parents are wicked, you grow up wicked. And it doesn't have to be that way, but unfortunately, we need to think about the fact that what we do affects our children. And the sins of the fathers are going to be visited upon the children. You know, and they're not responsible for it. They don't have to suffer for it. They could live the right life, but sad to say, when parents do wrong, it ends up having an adverse effect on their children. And so that's what we can pretty much ascertain from this story here. We see a wicked line of Moab, and here God's bringing judgment on their descendants. But he says, for in the way of Horonaim they shall rise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate. For the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there is no green thing. So God has brought a drought. He's saying the waters of Nimrim, the rivers that used to run through and irrigate this land, he said they're going to be dry as a bone. All the crops are going to dry out and die. One of the ways that God often judges nations and people is through a famine. Now, there's almost nothing worse than a famine. I mean, when you're starving to death, the Bible talks about in Jeremiah, or actually in the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah said, they that be slain with the sword are better than these. He said, for these pine away. He described people's skin becoming black from the effects of malnutrition and starvation. He said, good night, I would have rather seen my people killed with the sword than to starve to death. I mean, what a horrible way to die, to starve to death. I mean, that'd be a terrible way to go, wouldn't it? And many times wicked nations are judged in the Bible with famine, with starvation. One day, of course, there's going to be another famine coming. The Bible talks about in Revelation that God will judge the world with a famine. But he says there's going to be no green thing. Therefore, the abundance they've gotten, all the money that they've stored up, all the money that they'd stolen from the Israelites, stolen from all these other people, that they'd extorted and robbed, he says all their abundance that they've gotten and that which they've laid up shall they carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry has gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglaim, and the howling thereof unto Beerilim. For the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood, for I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. So here God's angry, and he's bringing a great judgment on Moab. He's going to describe it more in chapter 16. But in chapter 15, he just describes to us the people's reaction, their condition, how sad and upset and depressed they are, and the weeping and wailing. And you know, I would hate for my descendants one day to be weeping and wailing because they've gotten so wicked that God has to bring this kind of judgment on my grandchildren or my great-grandchildren because of stuff that I did. Think about that for a minute. You know, part of the things that we're suffering in America right now, and part of the reason why America is so wicked, is stuff from the previous generation and the generation before that. I mean, why are the young people today have no morals? Why do they live like animals? Okay, why is wickedness abounding in this country, and now we all have to suffer for it? Why? Because of the sins of our parents and our grandparents. Because there once was a day in this country when this country was a righteous place, God was blessing us, and it wasn't perfect, of course. It was never a Christian nation. I mean, it's never been a time in the history of the world when most people were saved. It's always been the few that are saved. But it was, by and large, a nation that respected God and the Bible and Christianity. And we were a righteous nation. Somebody somewhere dropped the ball. Think about that. Somebody just said, you know what, I'm just going to allow a little bit of sin into my life. I mean, they said, you know what, so what? You know, and this sounds crazy in 2008, but it's the truth. So what if the Beatles come over in the 1960s with their long hair? And there was no rock and roll band in America that had long hair before the Beatles. Who knew that? But apparently, if you're older, you know that. They were the first ones that had long hair, and it wasn't even that long. You remember? It was just like over their ears and stuff, kind of shaggy at first. And it was like, whoa! I mean, my dad told me, and I forget what year it was, but in the middle 1960s, he was at a rock and roll concert one time. Everybody had short hair. The rock and roll band was wearing a shirt and ties. Okay? They're up there playing in a shirt and tie. Everybody was totally clean cut in the audience at a rock concert in the 60s. And there was this one, and in Los Angeles, California. Okay? This isn't in the Bible Belt somewhere. Okay? In Los Angeles, California. And he said there was one guy right up at the front near the stage that had long hair. And he was dancing around and stuff. And a bunch of guys from my dad's school said, look at this long-haired freak. Look at this queer. Let's go beat the fire out of him. And that's what they did. They went and dragged the guy out of there and just beat the hell out of him, is the word that he used. And threw him off somewhere. Now, I'm not condoning that, but I'm just telling you, has America changed? But how did it change? Gradually. Think about this. They said, well, who cares? Their hair is a little shaggy. Their hair is a little long. The music's a little bit suggestive. And by the way, the Beatles have wicked music. You want an example? Christ, you know it ain't easy. You know how hard it can be. The way things are going, they're going to crucify me. Well, that's a real godly, righteous song sung by John Lennon, isn't it? Or how about this great one from John Lennon of the Beatles? Imagine there's no heaven. No hell below. No God. Imagine no religion. It's easy if you try. Well, that's a great song. Isn't that wonderful? Well, isn't it wonderful when John Lennon wore the communist Chinese uniform? Isn't that a blessing that he wore the uniform of mass murderers and rapists and killers? Isn't that great? But you see, we think that's mild. In a lot of ways, the early music of the Beatles was mild. I want to hold your hand. But now listen to what's on the radio today. But if you hadn't have dropped your guard and said, well, long hair is okay. Well, okay, it's all right to have these little, I want to hold your hand and, you know, the Rolling Stones and whatever. Look where we're at today, though. You see where sin takes you? All throughout the Bible, it's like that. You know, you remember Eli? What was Eli's big sin in his life? Anybody know? Gluttony. You remember? The Bible says he made himself fat. He just ate and just lusted after food. He didn't control himself at all. Well, guess what? He had two sons. His two sons were just as gluttonous and fat as he was, but they had another problem too. The Bible says that they were fornicating with every woman, all the women that assembled at the temple, they were sleeping with them. And they were married men. Committing adultery. So basically, Eli had an appetite that was out of control. Is it really a big, major sin? Not really. Okay. But then his sons, they took it even further. Do you see what I'm saying? Look at David. What did David do wrong? He had multiple wives. He had a few different wives, if you remember. What did his son do? If dad can have three, I can have 300. You see what I mean? How the sins that we may do in moderation, our children will take to the extreme. Are you following that? I mean, David has a couple of wives, no big deal. Well, his son said, I'm going to have 300. Ended up destroying the whole nation and breaking into a civil war. Because he went after other gods and God judged him. Eli says, who cares if I gorge myself with food? Who cares if I'm a glutton? Well, your sons will gorge themselves with food too, and they'll also fulfill every other appetite that they have. Because if it feels good, do it is going to be their motto. And on, there are examples all throughout the Bible of people who did things in moderation. They had a small sin, quote unquote, and what happened was their kids take it to the next level. You say, I'm going to drink in moderation. Okay, your kids will be drunk. You say, well, I'm going to dress just a little bit on the borderline of what's promiscuous versus modest. Well, your daughter's going to dress like a hooker. You see what I mean? They're going to take it to the next level. And so you don't want to play with sin. Because somebody somewhere drops the ball and their descendants end up suffering from it. I want my kids to be more righteous than me. I don't want them to be able to look at anything in my life. And I'm not perfect. And I'm still growing. And I'm trying to do the best I can. And I have sins that I commit. But you know, I don't want my kids to look at me and say, well, if Dad can do it, then I can do it too. In fact, I'm going to go a little further than Dad did. And then I'd have to watch my kids' life be destroyed because they're committing the sin that I committed to an extreme. And this is what happens when we get loose and lenient in our life. Lot, it all started with Lot. He just pitched his tent toward Sodom. He wasn't even in Sodom. He just pointed his tent the wrong direction. He was pitching his tent. He could point it any way he wants. He said, I'm going to point it right towards Sodom. So every day when I wake up in the morning, I can look out and see Sodom. Next thing you know, he's moving closer to Sodom. Next thing you know, he's in Sodom. Next thing you know, he's being defiled by his own children. And so you see the progression of sin, where sin takes you. You can go ahead and think that I'm crazy and I'm off the wall because I live by very strict principles. And I don't impose those on other people. I live by very strict principles. No TV. No rock and roll. Okay? You know, no dirty magazines. You know, I live by strict principles. Well, isn't that so strict? But today, people think it's strict. No alcohol. No cigarettes. No drugs. Okay? I live by strict principles, and you say, well, I think you just go a little too far. I think when you get a little older, Pastor Anderson, you're going to mellow out a little bit. It's because you're young, you're radical. Look, the reason that I'm over here is because I don't want to play with sin, because I know that if I take a few steps this way, my kids will take a few more steps that way, and it's going to be a downward spiral. That's the way it works. And so we've got to live above reproach. We've got to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. And, you know, we're never going to be perfect, but that's what my goal is. To just bring every thought into captivity, the Bible says, and to subjection. I mean, to keep my body under control, to do what's right all the time. And you know, none of us is perfect, but I'd hate for my kids to use my sins as an excuse for what they're doing wrong to an extreme. And it will happen if I decide that social drinking is okay. If I decide that a little rock and roll, the golden oldies, you know, come on, the Beatles. Come on, it's fun stuff. If I do that, they'll just take it to the next level, I promise you. But if I draw the line where God draws the line, there's going to be no latitude there, because you know what? The book never changes. And so if I use this as my line, and they have this as their line, and we both say no to it all, then you know what? My kids will grow up and serve God like I serve God. To the third and fourth generation. That's what I want. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the Bible, and not necessarily the most pleasant chapter to read in the Bible, in Isaiah 15, but God, it's very pleasant to read it and then not have to be a Moabite. And so God, I thank you for giving us the Bible to warn us, and I'd much rather read about somebody else shaving their head and clipping their beard and rending their clothes and howling than for me to be howling and rending my clothes and shaving my head because of the horrible things that I'm going through. And so God, thank you for the warnings in the Bible that we don't have to learn from experience. We can learn from the experience of others. Father, help us to take the warning of Moab and to realize what the effects of alcohol are. Help us to take the warning from Moab and realize that you can't pitch your tent towards Sodom and look at Sodom and expect your kids to live for God, because they won't. God, help us to understand that minor sins lead to major sins in ourselves and others. Please just give us the wisdom to take the warning from the Bible and not have to learn from experience ourselves. And we love you. Give us a great week and bring us back safely on Sunday. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, let's sing a song quickly before we go. Let's just sing song number 15, 1-5, Lead Me to Calvary, song number 15.